All right, we're in Hebrews 11 tonight. In our last lesson, we were talking about Abraham and his faith that is recorded for us and demonstrated for us here in the chapter. And we were reminded of the fact that Abraham's life and the record of it in the book of Genesis is revealed and recorded in such a way as to emphasize faith. And so he's shown throughout his life to be a man of faith, but how that faith grows and matures over time. So when we get to the end of the story, we see a giant of faith, but he didn't start out that way. And it's a beautiful picture that's painted for us of how we grow in faith. And the writer of Hebrews focuses in on that. And as we mentioned, there's more about Abraham in this chapter than I guess anybody else. But we talk about different aspects of his life. So in the last part, we were looking at the call of Abraham, and he left Ur of Chaldees and went to a place that he didn't know where he was going because of his trust in God and his faith in God. And I want us to read that part, and then we'll pick up with the second part of his faith in Hebrews 11. Let's start in verse 8. It says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." And pause there just a minute and point out just a couple of things that we didn't in our last lesson, but I think that are worth noticing. First of all, verse 8 says that Abraham, when he was called to go out, of course he went. And as we study, because we're talking about faith and focusing on faith, we kind of look at and emphasize the fact that Abraham went out. But don't miss the fact that God was the one who called him. Just like with Noah, he was warned of God. All of these men and women who lived by faith, it always started with God. God was the one who warned Noah about the flood. God was the one who told Cain and Abel what to offer as a sacrifice. God was the one who revealed to Enoch how to walk with him by inspiration, by his word. And with all of these stories, God always takes the first step. And we need to remember that and not overlook that, because even when it comes to our salvation, of course, we're only saved because God reached out for us, because God loved us, because he sent his son, because he worked out this plan of redemption. And it's one of the things that the Hebrew Christians who are leaving Christ to go back to the old law or whatever, they seem to have lost focus on that and lost the importance of it, that their salvation is because of God. It's his gift, it's his grace, it's all of those things. Not that they didn't have to obey or do anything. All of these people did just that. But the first action was always on God's part. That's how much he loves us and desires our salvation. And it was true for the Hebrews also. And again, they needed to be reminded of that. So when God called, which he didn't have to do, but he did because he wanted us to be saved. And this call was for the purpose of bringing Jesus into the world. And again, God didn't have to do that, but he's doing it because he loves us. When he called, Abraham obeyed. And then as we talked about last time, he sojourned in the land of promise, meaning that it never really was a home for him. He was a foreigner in a foreign country, and he lived in tents. We talked about how Ur of Chaldees was, of course, a prosperous place. And more than that, Abraham was prosperous. And I don't think we mentioned it, but it's something that we ought to be aware of, that when he came into the land of Canaan, anytime he wanted to, Abraham could have built a house, right? He had plenty of flocks and herds, plenty of means of acquiring money and, you know, building a house if he'd wanted to. He could have fought off the Canaanites or whatever. We see in the Battle of the Kings that, you know, he pursued all the way to the north of the land and defeated those five kings that attacked the kings of the south, rescued Lot, and brought him back home. If Abraham had wanted to conquer territory and build a house, he could have done it. He lived in tents because God told him to live in tents, because this land was not his yet. It's going to be his inheritance through his children, but it wasn't his. And so every time we think about Abraham packing up that tent and moving to another location, and the first thing he does is to build another altar to God so he can worship, and then packing up and moving and packing up and moving. Every time he did that, it's not because he didn't have the means to stay in one place. It's because God told him to move and to live this way. And so it's not just by faith that he left Ur of Chaldees and didn't know where he was going, as great as that is. But when he got to the promised land, he continued to live in tents, and he was content to live in a tent because he was doing God's will. And this was God's way of showing us faith and demonstrating faith through Abraham. So keep that in mind as we read a little further. Verse 10, of course, tells us the reason that he did that. He was looking for a city with foundations. And if he built a city in Canaan, it would have foundations, but not solid foundations. They could be destroyed. He could be defeated or whatever. He wanted a permanent, eternal city, and only God could give that. And so if God says, in order to receive this city, you have to leave your homeland and you have to live in tents for the rest of your life, Abraham was fine to live in tents because he knew what was awaiting after. And I think that's also important to notice that sometimes we're told by, you know, scholars and people who claim to be highly educated, I guess they are highly educated, but claim to be highly intelligent, that the Old Testament, you know, those people way back then, they didn't really have a concept of heaven. They didn't know about the afterlife or whatever. And that's an idea that developed over time as man evolved. But the truth is, I think in some ways they had a better idea of heaven maybe than we do, because they were willing to sacrifice everything for what God had told them was coming in the next life. And we have his full revelation and we can read about heaven, and sometimes we're not willing to give up, you know, hardly anything for heaven. We've become so enamored of this world and attached to it that it holds us back from living how God actually tells us to live, because we don't see heaven for what it really is. We don't have the faith to have the vision of it that they had. They saw this city as real, and they knew that God would give it to them, and so they would do whatever was required. So verse 11 tells us about faith with Sarah. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. And so we remember that Sarah at first doubted, but she became a woman of faith, which is encouragement to the Hebrews that even though they're doubting now, their faith can be restored and they can be strengthened, just like with Sarah. So verse 12, therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an everlasting, or rather an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And so this passage gets to the heart of what chapter 11 is about, and what characterized, of course, not just Abraham and Sarah and Isaac, but all of these heroes of faith and men and women of faith throughout history, even up to you and me today. If we have this same kind of faith, we'll have the same promise and the same reward that they did. So through Abraham and Sarah, of course, God formed the nation of Israel, and they became numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand by the seashore. Which is interesting when you can, you know, look back in history, and people used to write about how many stars there were in the sky, and they would say between 5,000 and 6,000. And God told us a long time before that you can't count them all. There's so many. And of course, we look today and we know that it's literally billions upon billions. There's no way we could number them. They didn't know it was that many back then, apparently, but God did, and he made that clear. But notice what we're told about the faith of these individuals. First of all, they died in faith, verse 13 says, which means, of course, that they lived in faith. Their life was categorized by faith, and when it came their time to die, they maintained their faith. So they were faithful unto death. In the face of death, but also at the point of death. So they died living a faithful life to God, even though they hadn't received the promises. Now, Abraham, of course, made it to the land of Canaan, but he didn't inherit it yet. That was going to be for his descendants. I want to read real quick from Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, because he starts off talking about Abraham there. And listen to what he says about him. Verse 2, he says that he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell." And listen to verse 5. "And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child." And so Abraham never had any land in Canaan, except for the cave of Machpelah, which he purchased, and that's where he buried Sarah when she died, and then later where he was buried. So the only part of land that he ever owned in Canaan was the place where he was buried, his grave site. Yet God had promised to give him the land of Canaan. So some people try to make a contradiction there, that God said, "You'll inherit the land," and then Stephen said he didn't inherit any of it, not even enough to set his foot on. But of course, we understand the promise was not to Abraham directly, individually, but it was for his descendants. And Stephen, of course, says that here, and he goes on to explain it. But Abraham himself lived all the rest of his life in a land that wasn't his, among people that weren't his, in tents that were never permanent, that moved from place to place, all because God told him to, without ever receiving the promise that God had made to him. But he understood that that promise would be kept with his offspring and with his descendants. And Isaac, of course, was the guarantee of that when he was born. Of course, that was the seal that God is going to keep this promise through Abraham's lineage. So these died in faith, not having received the promises. And so it's important for us to remember and to think about that fact that, again, as we mentioned earlier, we have the full revelation of God. We have the whole story. We know all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, and they didn't have that. In fact, they didn't have any of the Bible. None of it was written yet, but they had, you know, God's revelation to them and his promises, and they trusted in him completely so that they accepted God at his word and lived the way that he instructed, because they knew that he would keep his promise. And if they could have that kind of faith, then how much stronger should our faith be when we can look back through the history of the world and see God keeping those promises, you know, not just one or two promise, but hundreds of prophecies that were made in the Old Testament, and all of those that were about Jesus and the church. Everything that God has promised, he's kept it exactly as he said he would. And we are on this side of all of that evidence of God's faithfulness. And again, sometimes we struggle to have the same kind of faith that they had when they hadn't seen the things that we have or had the evidence of things that we do. And so it ought to be a challenge to us to strive to believe God the way that they did, especially when we know all that we know about him. So even though they hadn't received the promises, they still lived and died in faith. Now, verse 13 says that they had seen them afar off. So they knew that what God had promised wasn't going to happen immediately. It was in the future. but they trusted that he would, of course, keep that promise. We know that the end of the world is coming. Jesus is going to return. The world will be destroyed. But we know that that's afar off. How far off, we don't know, but we know that it hasn't happened yet, and so it's still in the future as far as we're concerned. And that's kind of the principle with them, except it wasn't just the day of judgment. It was all of the promises of God were still in the future. The coming of Jesus and the establishing of his kingdom and all of those things. And so they knew it wasn't immediate, but they still were persuaded of them. Absolutely convinced and convicted of the truth of those promises. So because of that, the Bible says they embraced them. They took them to heart, and they held on strongly to them, so strongly, you know, to the point that they let those promises of God govern the way they live their lives. Abraham, and we're going to see this here in just a minute, but when he left Ur of Chaldees, he wasn't just, you know, going out on an adventure because he got bored, you know, and just going to go out to a different place and see how it was. And if things got, you know, bad over there, well, I'll just go back home, right? That's sometimes how people do things in their lives. But he left Ur of Chaldees because he embraced the promise of God. And so it didn't matter how difficult things became, he wasn't going back to Ur of Chaldees. It didn't matter what the enemies that he would have on the way did to him. It didn't matter what the friends he met on the way tried to convince him to do. He's not going back to Ur because he's not making his decisions based on human feelings or emotions or even human wisdom. He is making his decisions based on the promise of God that he has totally embraced. It's absolutely true. And so everything else in his life fell into place under that comprehension that God is true and his way is the right way. So because of that, he and these others confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Not just that they were strangers and pilgrims in the land of Canaan, but on the earth. So Abraham understood that he had a house in Ur, and God told him to leave it and to come to the land of Canaan, which he did, and to live in tents. But he also understood that even if he built a house in Canaan, that he's still a pilgrim and a stranger on the earth. That house is not permanent. The only thing that was permanent is the promise that God had made. And so his faith was in that promise, and therefore he understood that nothing in this world is permanent, is secure, is eternal. Only God is, and only the spiritual side of things is. And so they acknowledged that they were pilgrims and strangers on the earth. You think about it. We're told back up in verse number 9 that he sojourned in the land of promise, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob. So Abraham left Ur, came to the land of Canaan, living in tents. Why didn't Isaac say, you know what, Dad? You may enjoy this life and this is fine for you, but I don't want to live in tents the rest of my life. I'm going back to our family in Haran or back to Ur. Why didn't Isaac leave? Why didn't Jacob say, you know, Granddad and Dad, this is great for y'all, but, you know, this is not the life for me. Why did they also sojourn in the land of promise? Because it was the land of promise. Because the promise that had been made to Abraham, and then, of course, was later made to Isaac and Jacob by God, but it had been instilled in them by Abraham, first of all. The Bible tells us about Abraham that he had such an influence over his family, his offspring, that all the way up, you know, to the time of Jesus, what were those Jews, we call them, what were they clinging to? Their bloodline to Abraham. It was so important and so significant, and that started with Abraham's influence and, of course, the promise of God that was made to them. But it wasn't just Abraham that dwelt in tents in the land of Canaan. It was Isaac and it was Jacob also, but they didn't inherit the land. That was still for their descendants, for the nation that would come back after Egyptian bondage. So that promise was so strong that it held them to the land of Canaan and to this same kind of lifestyle of dwelling in tents. So when the writer of Hebrews tells us they were pilgrims and strangers on the earth, that's the idea that he's talking about. He says, verse 14, they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. But it's not an earthly country. It's not a back in Ur of Chaldees. It's not up in Haran. It's not even in the land of Canaan. He says if they'd been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. So they could have gone back if they wanted to. God didn't force them to stay in Canaan, but they stayed because of the promise and because of their faith in it and in God. And because, as verse 16 says, they desire a better country. And we remember that that's the key word in the book of Hebrews, better. Jesus is better than the angels, better than all those things. Well, this country, this place of dwelling, is better than anything on this earth. It doesn't matter where it is. It doesn't matter if it's a palace, you know, with all of the riches of the world. Heaven is better. And they understood that, and that's why they dwelt where they dwelt, the way that they dwelt, because it was God's promise. So because of that, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared for them a city. So I want you to think about something with me, kind of just a mental exercise here. Think about the people that came out of Ur of Chaldees with Abraham. We had his father, Haran, who traveled with them as far as Haran, the city that was given his name, and that's where he died, up in the north. So he started on the journey, but he didn't make it to the promised land for whatever reason. They stopped in Haran until he died. Maybe he'd gotten sick or whatever. But when we think about the land of Canaan, you know, it's used in the Bible as a type of the church. There are some people who start out for the church. They're going to be members of the Lord's church, and they're going to, you know, serve faithfully. But then along the way, they grow sick, and they give up, and they die spiritually. And like Abraham did, he had to leave his father behind in Haran. So he comes on down into Canaan, and Lot is still with him. And what happened when Abraham and Lot got into the land of Canaan? Well, they started arguing, or at least their servants were arguing, over the land. The land was abundant with, you know, vegetation and everything they needed for their flocks and their herds, but their herdsmen were fighting with one another. And Abraham says, we're brothers, right? We shouldn't be fighting. So you pick where you want to graze your herds, and whatever, wherever you go, I'll go the other way, and we'll separate. And what did Lot pick? He picked the region toward Sodom and Gomorrah. So what had Lot done? He'd come out of Ur of Chaldees with all of its prosperity and all of its luxury and those things. And when he got into the land of Canaan, what was he looking for? He was looking for Ur, just in another place. He still wanted to be in a place that was like what he left behind. And so he gravitated toward the city with its luxury and, of course, the corruption that went along with that. And so we find Lot pitching his tent toward Sodom, and then he's dwelling in Sodom, and then he's a part of Sodom at the gate of the city. So he becomes worldly in the place where the promise of God is. And that often happens in the church too. There are people who become members of the church, not necessarily for obedience to God or their spiritual blessings, but because there's some kind of physical thing that they're looking for. I've known people who would be a part of a congregation because there was someone who was prominent in the community who was a member of that congregation, and they wanted to have their ear, you know, to have influence, to get favors from them, things of that nature. People who do it because of a social standing. All the wealthy people will go to this congregation, so that's the church I'm going to be a part of. And they're really not focusing on what the church is and what it's supposed to be, but they're trying to get something material out of it. And even it's that way with, like we've talked about in John chapter 6, those who follow Jesus so he would miraculously feed them. Sometimes we think being a member of the church means that God's going to bless us, and so I want blessings. Therefore, I'll, you know, be a member of the church. But our heart's not really in it. We're not there for the right reasons. It's not that we're looking for a heavenly country. We're trying to find something earthly by at least in word, doing what God says. And that's kind of how Lot found himself. Now, Lot was a just man. He was righteous. He didn't participate in the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah and didn't approve of them, but he got caught up in it. And we know the destruction that happened and then what happened with Lot afterwards. But that's kind of the principle here, that Abraham, when he came from the same place, Ur of Chaldees, and he had all the same, you know, blessings, maybe even more material things than Lot did, when he got to the land of Canaan, his focus wasn't on gaining more material things. His focus wasn't on finding the best land to graze his cattle. His focus wasn't on building another city to be like the place that he left. He didn't care about Canaan as far as material things went. All he cared about was that to get to the city that God has built for me, I have to go through Canaan because God said, this is where you're supposed to be. And that's the same attitude that Isaac had. Why didn't Isaac go back to Ur of Chaldees? Because if you want to go to heaven, you have to go from Canaan. You can't make it to heaven from Ur. You have to be in Canaan. So he stayed there. In fact, the whole record of Isaac's life in the book of Genesis, he, as far as the Bible is concerned, he never left the land of Canaan because that's where God told him to be. But what about Jacob? Jacob wanted that birthright and he wanted that inheritance because he understood the nature and the power of this promise of God. Now, he went about getting it in the wrong way, deceiving his father and his brother, and because of that, he fled the land of Canaan. But why did he come back? He had a life, you know, up there with his family. He had his wife and his two wives and their two servants, and he had flocks and herds. Why didn't he just stay in the north in Haran? Why did he come back to Canaan? Because he was looking for a city that hath foundations built by God. He couldn't go to heaven from Haran. You can only go to heaven from Canaan. And so if God says Canaan, that's where Jacob went, and that's where he dwelt. And again, he got off track in the way he did some things, but his heart was on that promise and that bloodline and everything that God, you know, had offered through Abraham and Isaac and now to him as the descendant. And so the point is that when it comes to the Lord's church, you know, we ought to see it for what it is. And that is one of the things that it is the only way to heaven. You can't go to heaven outside of the church. You have to be in the church to go to heaven because it's the body of Christ. It's the home of the saved. Every person who is saved from his or her sins by the blood of Jesus is added by the Lord to the church. So all the saved people are in the church, and everyone who is outside of the church is not saved because that's how the blood of Christ works. That's how the gospel works. And you can't go to heaven outside of the church. So if our attitude is like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we understand that, then there's no question about going back to Ur. I'm not going back to the world. I mean, why would I go back to that place if I know that out there I'm lost and I can't go to heaven? I can't receive this city that God has built for me. Are things difficult sometimes in the church? They are. Sometimes brothers and sisters fight like Abraham did with Lot. They do. What do you do in that situation? You say, we're brothers. We don't need to fight, right? And you mend fences and you have unity and those kinds of things because we're not leaving the church, right? But sometimes people do that. They get so angry and upset with one another that they just give up and they leave and think they've done something intelligent when it's the opposite of that. These Hebrew Christians were facing a difficult situation. There was persecution and hardship and pressure from their family and friends, and many of them were saying, I can't do it anymore. I'm just going to give up and go back to the old way, to the law of Moses. And what the writer of Hebrews is telling them is, there's no going back. You can't go to heaven under the Old Testament system. You can't go to heaven from the temple. You can't go to heaven from Judaism. It's only in Christ and in the church. So we have to see the way that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob saw, that it's not about position or power or influence. It's not about being a Christian to have, you know, the ear of influential people or to have better business contacts or to make money. It's not being a Christian to to be the one to get all the glory and all the praise. You know, it's about being in the place that God says we have to be in order to receive the promise that he's made. And so it doesn't matter what the world does. It doesn't matter what the devil does. It doesn't matter what test we have to endure, what suffering we have to go through. It doesn't matter what hardship may, you know, exist among us as Christians when we become worldly in our minds. Nothing should ever cause us to give up the church. There is no going back. And what this passage is telling us is that in Abraham's mind and Isaac and Jacob, that thought never crossed their mind. There was never the option of going back to Ur of Chaldees. Not that they couldn't. Obviously, they could pack up and move anytime that they want to. But their mind was so focused on heaven and the promise of God that it never crossed their mind to go back to Ur. It never crossed their mind to go to Egypt. You know, Abraham made that mistake in his life of going down to Egypt twice. But he learned from it. And so that was driven from his mind. He was never leaving God's promised place again. And the reason for that was faith. That God had made this promise, and he'd put these conditions on the promise. And Abraham said, if God says that I have to live in tents in a land where I'm a stranger for the rest of my life, then that's what I'm going to do. And he instilled that in Isaac and in Jacob to the point that they never thought about leaving either. They understood the promise of God and the power of God. They understood the influence of Abraham. And we need to learn from that to have that kind of influence in our family and on our children and in our community and all the people that we're associated with. We need to be so devoted to the church, not for selfish reasons and earthly reasons and human wisdom, but because it's God's place of safety. It's the place where fellowship with him exists and all spiritual blessings are found. And the only way to get to heaven, that it's so important to us that nothing separates us from it. Our neighbors need to know that when the time for worship service comes around, they know where we're going to be. There's not a question about it. I don't have to, you know, struggle with myself and decide, am I going to go to worship service or to Bible class tonight? I've already made that decision. This is where God says you have to be to go to heaven. And I want to go to heaven. So I'm going to be here. And so that battle's over, right? And it has to be that way with all the aspects of our life. That's what it means to live by faith. God is in control. I trust him completely. And he'll handle whatever comes as long as I go where he tells me and stay where he puts me and do what he's commanded me to do. And that's what these individuals did, and that's how they lived by faith. Their affection was set on things above, not on things on the earth. And that's what Paul tells us in Colossians 2. We have to love heaven more than we love earth, love spiritual things more than material, because we trust in God. And if we do, we'll have the same eye of faith that they had, see the same promise that God has made to us, and we'll stay where God wants us, in his son's body, and not just be in it, you know, as a lump on a pew, but as an active, serving, faithful member of the Lord's church, living the way that God wants us to. And if we do that, God will not be ashamed of us, but he'll give us that better country. Heaven will be our eternal home. So I hope it's an important lesson that we'll hold on to and remember. Lord willing, next time we'll look at the last part of Abraham's faith and the sacrifice of Isaac and understand that the only reason he could do what he did with Isaac is because of this faith that he had, that God is in control. But we'll talk about that in our next lesson. So we'll stop here for now. Matthew 10:32-33, Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." We have two choices in life, either to confess Christ or to deny him. And sometimes we wonder exactly, you know, what that means to confess Jesus and to deny him. Is it the good confession that we make before we're baptized, that I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's part of it. We have to be willing to make that confession if we want to be saved from our sins. Romans 10, 9 and 10 teaches us that. But it's more than just stating those words that I believe this about Jesus. Confessing Christ before men has to do with living a life that does not deny him. In our Bible class on Sunday morning, we were in Mark chapter 8, and at the very end of that chapter in verse 38, Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And so denying Jesus is equal to being ashamed of him. And it's not just being ashamed of him, but it's also being ashamed of his words. And so we learn that confessing Christ means that we embrace him and his teaching. And so we live according to it, faithfully obeying his will in every aspect of our lives. And we demonstrate that before the world. When the world challenges us, or when the world persecutes us, or they mock us, we still hold on to Jesus. And we're not ashamed of him, and we don't deny him, but we confess him. Yes, the reason I live this way is because I'm a Christian. The reason I do this is because the Lord tells me to. The reason I attend worship services is because I know that this is what the Lord wants me to do to go to heaven. I believe in heaven. I believe in the resurrection. All of those things, we don't become ashamed of it. And so that means there are a lot in our world who want Jesus, but they don't want his words, right? They're fine with saying Jesus is my Savior, but don't ask me to do, you know, what the Bible tells me to do. I'm going to marry who I want to and divorce how many times I want to and live how I want to, and the Lord still loves me, and so everything's okay. I'm going to drink like I want to drink, even though the Bible says not to, and it's okay because I love Jesus. If we're going to, you know, embrace Christ and confess him, that includes his words, his gospel. But if we're ashamed of his words, then we're actually ashamed of him. I know what the Bible says, but means I don't like what the Bible says, but I still love Jesus. But you can't do that. That's what Jesus is telling us. If you love him, you have to also accept his words and do what he says. Now, Jesus says if we're ashamed of him, and he says, by the way, in a adulterous and sinful generation, right? What on earth do we have to be ashamed of? They're the ones who are adulterous and sinful. They're the ones who should be ashamed. Why should I be ashamed of being a Christian, of doing what is right? And that's not meant to be holier than thou, or, you know, I'm somehow perfect, but it means that the ones who are trying to live the right life and do right and do good, we're not the ones that ought to be ashamed. It's the ones who are sinful and adulterous who should be ashamed. So if we're ashamed of him in this kind of world, then he's going to be ashamed of us. Now, that brings us to Hebrews chapter 11, where we were tonight in our Bible class about Abraham and the faithful of the Old Testament, where we're told at the end of verse number 16, "Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." God tells us who the kind of people are that he is not ashamed of, and it's the people who are not ashamed of him. It's the ones who take him at his word, who trust him so completely that they'll do whatever he says. Even if it looks ridiculous to the world, even if it doesn't make sense from a human perspective, even in the case of Abraham, if it seems to go against the plan of God with sacrificing his son Isaac. That didn't make any sense. But what Abraham knew was God is God, and he is righteous and just, and he will not violate his nature. So this is in his hands, and he'll take care of it. And that's the kind of person God's not ashamed of, a person who will sacrifice everything to live the way that God asked us to live. For Abraham, that meant leaving a life of luxury to live in tents in a strange land where he had, you know, no possession, no property that was his at all for the rest of his life. In spite of all of the material wealth that he had, he didn't even have a house. but God told him to live there. For Isaac and Jacob, that meant staying in Canaan instead of going to other places or whatever. All of those heroes of faith, they did things that didn't make sense from a worldly perspective, but they trusted God. They were not ashamed that if God tells me to build a boat huge and all these animals, you know, you got to start putting them in there because he's going to destroy the world with the flood. That sounds crazy. But if God says it, I'm going to do it anyway because I believe him. God's not ashamed of Noah. A lot of people were. His family probably was embarrassed. I'm sorry, my crazy uncle, you know, is doing this over here. We just, you know, he's on that side of the family. But he was doing what God said, and God blessed him for it. And that's the point of Hebrews 11. Sometimes it seems crazy to be a Christian, to live the way that God says to live. Certainly in the world that we live in, that is adulterous and sinful, Christianity is looked on as some kind of extreme, you know, whatever. But it's what God says to do. And if I'm not ashamed of him and I'll live that way and set that example before the world, then he won't be ashamed of me. And that's what it means to confess Christ. It starts with confessing him that I believe he's the Son of God, but it also includes living a life that shows the world that I belong to him and that I follow him. And that's what it is to be a Christian. Maybe someone here tonight is not a Christian, and you need to become one so that you can have the promises of God. God won't be ashamed of you, but instead he'll welcome you into the home that he's prepared for you in heaven when you obey his gospel, believing in Jesus, repenting of sin, confessing the name of Christ, and then being baptized for the remission of sins puts us into Christ and gives us that promise of salvation and eternal life in heaven. If you need to do that, we can help you. If you've done those things but haven't been faithful, maybe you've been ashamed of being a Christian and you need to repent of those things and make it right. Do that. Confess your wrongs. Ask for forgiveness. We'll pray with you and for you. God, of course, longs to forgive and to restore and, again, to lead us to that eternal home in heaven. So if you need to do that tonight, we'll help you if you'll come and respond as we stand and as we sing.